All right, guys, let's head to our seats and begin. All right. Susan just reminded me that we need to be thinking about providing meals, especially for the Antoses when they get back. Stan is going to be with his mother there in White Rock for a while, so we definitely need meals for the Antoses. If somebody wants to coordinate that, let me know, but we will let you guys know by email when those meals need to be given. Anyway, we are in Acts chapter 1 still, so turn back over to Acts 1 if you would. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your presence in this place this morning. Father, we feel your spirit amongst us, and we recognize that it is you and your power in this place. We pray that you would open up our eyes and our minds to your word, that we might understand who you are, what you have for us, and we just bless you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pick up where we left off last week, and I realized that last week was kind of a challenge to do way more than a lot of people think that they're able to do, a challenge to do a lot of things that we're not necessarily comfortable with. Because we can be comfortable in church just hanging out together, but that's not what we're called to. So I understand that the first part of chapter 1 is a call for us to do a lot of stuff that we don't recognize that necessarily we can do. But Acts means the church doing. It's what it is doing, not what the church was only doing back at this time. So when we understand and truly believe that God can use you, then you will be used by him. And it's his desire for you to be empowered by his spirit to do all of that. Well, we saw the disciples looking to heaven where Jesus had just ascended. And by the way, this is an essential doctrine. But are these the same two angels that 40 days earlier were talking to them and asking them, why are you looking in this empty tomb? Why are you looking in here? He's not here. He's risen. Why are you looking for the living one amongst the dead? They asked him. So there's a time when we see the disciples looking at where Jesus had been, but not where he was, not where he was going, being satisfied with what had happened rather than what was currently going on with him. It was a problem for the disciples for a little while, and I think it's a problem for us sometimes because we see God do something and we want to be a part of the past instead of realizing that he has empowered us for the present and for the future. We look at great things that God does and but we look backwards instead of how does God want to use us today. We see that even when Peter said, hey, Jesus, here we are at the Transfiguration. We've got Elijah and Moses and you. Let's make three tabernacles so that we can come and visit this place and be reminded of the things that happened in the past. So anyway, we get wrapped up in the past rather than the present with what God has done instead of what he's doing now. So we look at the disciples. They're told that Jesus is going to return. The angels tell them Jesus is going to return just like he went away. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be seen by all the people that are there. From Scripture, we know that there's some other things that happen also. He's followed by tens of thousands of his saints, for instance. And when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split. And a lot of other things happen with it at that time. I told you the story about the Jehovah Witness guy that was over at the pond with his little display, and he was trying to get people to talk to him and all. And so I did. I went over and was talking to him and said, well, you guys believe that Jesus returned back in like 1930-something, right? Oh, yeah, Jesus returned already. And I said, but how is that possible since the Mount of Olives didn't split in half and these other things didn't happen? Every eye didn't see him. He wasn't followed by tens of thousands of his saints. How is it possible? Well, see, you misunderstand that scripture. I said, oh, really? And he went on to tell me that what it says is at his appearing, those things will happen. And you know, the Jehovah's Witness, they take a lot of scripture that doesn't match their heresy, and they change it until it does. And so I'm like, I don't think it says appearing. I think it says when he comes and he touches. And he's, no. Says that in King James and New American Standard. All of them says that. Well, he lied. It doesn't say that. It says that it will be at his return. When Jesus comes and he sets foot on the earth, the first place he's going to set his foot is on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, and all these things are going to happen. But you know, I was coming from the post office getting my passport picture taken and stuff. I didn't have my Gideon Bible with me, so I wasn't able to confirm that Scripture said what we think instead of what they think. So I'm hoping to come across him again sometime, hopefully when he's talking to somebody else. Now that I've got a Bible in my car, I can just, go to the car, get it, and say, now see, this says something different. You guys have translated it differently. So here's the simple rule. If someone tells you that Jesus is returned, check the Mount of Olives. If the Mount of Olives is split, there's a good chance it was Jesus. But when Jesus returns, everyone's going to see him. The problem for us saints, we're only going to see his back because we're going to be behind him, following him to the earth. So it's not that bad of a deal, is it? Looking forward to it. Well, let's pick it up in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the Mount of Olives was a favorite place for Jesus, maybe because it was a Sabbath journey, and on the Sabbath day, he would want to go out there to the mountain and pray and do the different things that he did there. And so maybe that's one of the reasons for it. But we also see that the Mount of Olives is the place of the beginning of the triumphal entry. It's where he started his ascent into Jerusalem on that day where he rode the colt into Jerusalem. So that could be a part of it also. And one side of the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane. We know he spent his last night before being arrested there. And Bethany is the other side of the mountain. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived and where they went and they stayed several times when they were coming into Jerusalem. So it was a favorite place hangout for Jesus, just the Mount of Olives in general. And so now it's the place of his ascension as well. So you look at that, and now we come back to the upper room, and we have all these people there. We've got the 11 disciples who are now living in the place, and it's also large enough to hold the 120 people that have prayer meeting there regularly. We'll see that in just a couple of verses. So it's got to be quite an upper room for them to be able to do all of this in it. So you can just imagine. Well, it seems like this is the time for the token car jokes. So let's just get them over with, right? And because what kind of car do the apostles have? A Honda, because they were all in one accord. Not everybody had seatbelts, I don't think. So, yeah, we have that one. But then we have to ask the question, well, what kind of car did God have? A Plymouth, because he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in his fury. That's pretty good taste, right? But we also know that there are other cars around at this time because later on in Acts we're going to find out that they dragged Paul in the street and beat him with their rods. This is kind of the original Fast and Furious, only I think it was Fast and Prayer and Furious. But anyway, and Jesus, I don't know if having a car, but he had a motorcycle, because it talks about how he leads us in his triumph. All right. Anyway, can we get on to the rest of it now? So naturally, this part talks about the apostles. But unless you think that the book of Acts or the whole idea here is about the apostles, remember, there's 109 other people here making up the 120. And I trust that it speaks to you about the ministry of the people in the church, not just the pastors, but the entirety of the church, and which this it was at the time. These 120 people, they were the church at the time, and we look and we're going to see all the things that they do. But you guys know that. I mean, seriously, you guys know that. The stuff that we've been going through this last week with Stan stroking and all the problems with Jerry after his heart attack and surgery and other complications with that. You guys understand this. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir with that, but that's who these people were also. The people in the church, we understand that it isn't just one person or a couple people that do this, but the entire body gets together and accomplishes these things. Anyway, among this group, we also know that there were a lot of women. I don't think that they were there just to clean up after the apostles. And in fact, I think they probably, one of them said, "We are not cleaning up after you anymore." They probably had to tell a couple of them and get them to understand that. But the women who were ministering in this group of people, they were far busier than just taking care of the apostles. They ministered on their own as well. They were a vital part of the church. And it also mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, for the last time in Scripture. Ooh, last time. And as we look at Mary, we need to understand as we are reading here that it clearly shows that she's a part of the church, but she's not the leader of the church, nor is she worshipped as a deity of the church. She was a worshiper, but she was not worshipped. Do you remember back in Genesis how Joseph had dreams about how his mother and his father and his brothers were going to bow down to him? He had all these different dreams, and he always told these dreams to them, and it always got the same reaction. One time it took it further than that, and they sold him into slavery. So imagine if those people didn't want to follow after Joseph. What about Jesus and his brothers and his sisters, and even his mom? I think when they came to realize who he really was, then they were more than happy to bow down and to worship him. And here it mentions his brothers as well. And we're going to recognize and see that his brother James is going to be the head of the church in a little while. So anyway, we look and we see all that, and I think that it would be easy to believe that Jesus, after he had raised from the dead, would have shown himself to all of his physical family as well. I can certainly believe that. He would do such a thing so that they would recognize all the different things that Jesus had said, all the different things that he had done. When they were seeking after him, remember, to bring him home because he was making a fool of himself, now they'd go, "We get it. We understand." And I think that they would be pleased to worship him, as with Mary as well. And Mary really was a great person. She was a great woman. She was a great disciple of the faith. And we have to recognize that because some people take it too far and take all credit from her because they're worried about giving her too much credit. But she was never worshipped on the earth, nor should she be worshipped now. She would never have wanted that. She didn't intercede for people before Jesus then, and she doesn't now as well. Jesus is the one that makes intercession for us. She was a normal woman. She had a normal life. She had other children, and then she died the way all humans do. And when she did, she got to go to the feet of Jesus, never to his side. Anyway, here it says that they were thinking the same thing, that they had the same mind, and that they were praying for the same thing, praying in the same way. Presumably what Jesus had just told them about going, staying in Jerusalem and receiving power of the Holy Spirit. So you would guess that they would be all praying in accord for that one thing. This is what Jesus said to us last. We're going to do this until it's accomplished and seeking after that. But this continues to be the key for the church today. We must continue to be praying the things that Jesus has told us to do. and to receive the same power that Jesus told them to wait for, to do the same reaching out to the world that he told them to do as well. It's good for us to pray on Sunday morning, and it's nice that we have a small enough congregation to do that. I was talking to somebody the other day. They said, you know, I remember when we had a congregation that was small and we could pray on Sunday mornings just exactly like you guys do. He says, I wish we were small like that still. And it's good to pray like this on Sunday morning when we have so many things that we need to pray about. But when Jesus said that my Father's house is a house of prayer, he wasn't just talking about what they did on Sabbath. He was talking about the prayers that they did throughout the week. And so we should keep that in mind also, that we need to gather in order to pray, not just on Sunday morning, because there's only just a little bit of time for that, but we need to be praying daily, sometimes in the temple, sometimes not. But if we are devoted to prayer, we're going to see the power of God amongst us. We're going to see God's Spirit working amongst us and through us. Through the media, through social media included, and through reading stuff, whether it be paper, whatever it might be, we can see the vast wickedness of the world that we live in, don't we? It's easy to see the wickedness out there. And we, at least I think God has every right to judge and to destroy every person out there who defies God and who defiles themselves. God has the right to do all of that. And it's easy to do that from a distance, from our homes, from this building. But that's why God told us to go. Go into the world. Go to every part of the world so that in touching the brokenness of humanity, we can be moved by their brokenness. We can be affected by that, and we can recognize that. It's what defines us as the church. Not people that sit way back and condemn other people, because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, nor did he send us to condemn the world, but that through Christ they might be saved. That's why Jesus went into the world when God told him, go into the world, so that he might touch the brokenness. He, of course, has more power, and he can actually save the world, but that's why God the Father told Jesus to go. When we talk about being defined by the things we do, it reminds me of the quote, it's not who I am deep down, but what I do that defines me. For you guys that didn't watch Batman Begins, that was an attempt at Batman there. But it's true. It's not who I am deep down. It's not what the church is. Oh, the church really means well. So what? It's not who we are deep down that defines us. It's what we do that defines us. Are we people of God or are we not? Acts, whether it's Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of the Spirit-driven church, like we were talking about last week, it's time for the church to be defined by what we do, not just by what we think. And you should know by now, I'm a huge believer that doctrine is vitally important. I'm not saying that we should just stop worrying about doctrine and just go out and tell everybody everything's good. We have to understand what the doctrine is so that we can love people to that correct doctrine of understanding who Christ is. It doesn't do us any good to think something and not act on it. People reject the church because they hear of Jesus loving people, but they don't see it in his followers. Well, let's pick it up again in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture has had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that they, in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written that in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with his baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So here we have a very interesting event, replacing Judas with another. And there are those who would say that Peter jumped the gun here, that he acted too quickly with this. Yes, maybe the prophecy that David had was concerning Judas and that he needed to be replaced, but maybe it was Paul that God knew about that he was thinking of for this. And so was Matthias really supposed to be an apostle or whatever? I think it's good to think about these kinds of things. In fact, I think it's good to think about the stuff in the Bible and chew on it and try to figure out what's going on with it. Did Peter make a mistake here? A lot of people say yes. A lot of people say no. Let's think about it for a while. Now, this is prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so we see them using the Old Testament thing of using lots, casting lots to figure out what God's will is. It's actually the last time we see God's people doing that. It's the only time we ever see Christians doing it, but it's the last time we see it also, because once the Holy Spirit is given, they never do this again. And they're using the things that they had back in the day, were kind of like the Urim and Thummim, in order to decide how to do that. Today, after Pentecost, when they wanted to know what God wanted to say, they would ask him. They would pray, and they would find out what it is that God wanted to say through that. And so it seems important for us to take that in mind and do it as well. We now pray. We may have to pray and fast, but we pray and we seek after what God has to say, and then hopefully we're in tune enough with him in order to understand it. Well, why did they pick another apostle anyway? Why did they need 12? Did they have matching shirts they didn't know what to do with this last one? Why 12? Well, keep in mind that the Jewish form of government was based upon the number 12, partly because there were 12 tribes, and so they had 12 elders as well. When Moses was trying to do everything by himself, his father-in-law Jethro said, "You need 12 people to do these things here, and then 70 more doing these other things." So 12 was a big part of the Jewish mind for what full leadership was all about. And so they wanted to make sure that they were ready to do everything by having full leadership there. So let's look at what they did and what it means for us. First, I would guess that the other apostles were surprised that Judas had betrayed Jesus. Back, remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "One of you guys is going to betray me." And none of them called Judas out. "It's Judas. We know it's Judas." Nobody thought that it was Judas. Nobody considered that it was him. And so they were all surprised that he was a traitor. But now they find out that God already knew all of these things was going to happen. So we come now and recognize how, because of that, they're like, okay, well, God has a plan now for this as well. We see in the Gospels that that Judas tried to return that money to the Pharisees, came and threw it at them. And they wouldn't take it because it was blood money. And so they went and they bought a potter's field with it. But then Judas went out and hanged himself. But then we look at this portion of Scripture here, and it confuses people because it says he fell headlong and that his intestines spilled out all over the place. Is it an inconsistency? Is there error in Scripture? Is there something wrong with the Bible? Well, not at all. There are explanations for it. Some people just think that when Judas did this and he kind of jumped off of a cliff in order to hang himself and he broke the branch and then he killed himself that way, that could explain it. Some say that because Judas was the one robbing from the money box, that he was eating better than the rest of them. He was kind of heavy, and that actually when he went to hang himself, he popped his head off, which does happen apparently. But I don't think that we need to necessarily go with that either. Others say that because no one would take down Judas's body after he hung himself, the body does what a body does, and eventually it kind of blows up and stuff. It's a possibility as well. But I think really what's going on here is that we have Luke, our beloved physician, that just simply tells us what happens when a person is hanged. And what happens when a person is hanged, and remember King James says bowels, not intestines. Luke just seems to be saying, and he died. When he hanged himself, then he released everything, and I guess that's probably as graphic as we need to be with that. And so we're just, he's medically telling us that he died. Anyway, those are some of the things that happen to someone who hanged them. So to replace Judas, they must find some of the candidates that they have amongst themselves. Peter gives some stipulations for that. First, he tells us that it's men who have accompanied it through this whole time, that Jesus was among them, starting with baptism and coming through and being a witness of the resurrection as well. The first thing that it says is that it has to be a man. The women do a lot of different things, a lot of ministry around there, but said it had to be a man. This is an opportunity for them to have been progressive and had a woman there. But I think that maybe part of it was the desire for men to be in leadership. But I think that one of the main reasons for it is that when Jesus was doing the teaching, when he was doing this and coming in and out like he's talking about, the women were oftentimes not there at the teaching, witnessing all this different stuff, because they were busy doing the real work of the ministry. And so they didn't qualify as being the people that saw and heard all these different things that Jesus had said. So that could be one of the reasons for it. Secondly, the guys had to have experienced this whole ministry of Jesus, and probably one of the 70 people that Jesus sent out in order to spread the gospel and cast out demons and things. And the third thing is that they had to have been with him after the resurrection. So there's these two men who met this standard, and so they had a congregational vote. No? That isn't what it's... No? 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 They cast lots for him to see which one God said. And so they used the Urim and Thummim, kind of stuff. Nobody knows exactly what these things look like. There's no consensus. Oh yeah, there was this and there was that. It seems to be that in casting lots, you'd throw it, and when it was this result, the answer was yes. If the answer was no, it would be this other result. But also, there are many times when they cast the Urim and the Thummim, and they could not decipher what God was saying because God was not speaking to them at that point. He had already told them, repent. And until they did that, he wasn't going to say anything more to them. We see David using it before going into battle. We see Joshua using it after the battle of Ai, where they got stomped because somebody had stolen some stuff from Jericho. And so with all the millions of people that there was in Israel at the time, they used the Urim and the Thummim and the yes, no to find out exactly who the person was that had done all of that. So it was something that God had used in the Old Testament to communicate in those situations. But again, never post-spirit in the New Testament. You should not be going around like Two-Face and Batman, flipping a coin, trying to figure out what God's will is. You need to have the relationship with God where he speaks to you, where you speak to him. And you say, God, what is your will for my life? And then you have to seek it to the point where you understand what the answer is. We want the answer quickly, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice? Yes, no, heads, tails. We just go through life, but we need to seek after him. We need to pray. We need to pray and fast. If all else fails, stop asking God what he will let you get away with and ask him what he actually wants for you. Because sometimes that's our prayer. God, how much of my own will can I put into what you want for me? But if we ask for his will, he will tell us what he wants for us. If we ask according to his will, it will happen. So we have Joseph, also called Barsabbas, also called Justice. And we have Matthias. One of them went on to obscurity, and the one was never heard from again. It means the same thing, right? Yeah. But did you notice God did answer? There was an answer when they cast the lot. I don't know if there was only a yes, no, or they had the opportunity for God not speaking in the situation, but it did fall, and it fell in Matthias' favor. Some people think that his victory speech was simply, thanks a lot. Don't know for sure. Tradition says that Matthias ministered in Ethiopia and that did a great work there in Ethiopia because there was a great church. There's still a church in Ethiopia from that. So whether he should have been apostle or whether he was just a good disciple going out doing the work that a good disciple should do, he went into the world and made a huge difference. Joseph Barsabbas is never mentioned again, but you would hope that just because he wasn't picked as the apostle wouldn't mean that he would still be a disciple and follow after whatever ministry God had for him. So more to think about would be, what about apostleship today? Is there apostleship today? There are those who go around and say that they are apostles and claim authority over all Christians in the world today because they are apostles. Do they really have that apostolic authority over the whole church? There are also those that contend that in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says God gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that it's dispensational, and that God began the church with the apostles and the prophets, and now he continues with the evangelist and pastor teachers, actually just one. So that's how we're doing it now, without apostles, without prophets. What do you think about that? Is that how it works? Well, I'm not giving you the answer. I want you to think about stuff. I want you to figure out what you know about Scripture and work it out. Pray even, asking God what he thinks. And as you read Scripture, then because you're thinking about it beforehand, then maybe the Scripture will open up the answer to you. I was just reading a study this last week that says Christians don't know how to answer questions people have because their pastors haven't told them what to think. In other words, their pastors haven't told them to think. So, think. All right. Anyway. So, if we will think, if we will look, if we will study, if we'll read and discern Scripture, we can try to figure out what God wants for a lot of different things, not just one. Begin to seek the mind of Christ with it. But if we look at this and we ask ourselves again, what were the requirements for being an apostle? Peter said they had to have walked with Jesus, had been one of the 500 people that Jesus appeared to in the resurrection. Paul, when he asserts his apostleship, he talks about how he has seen the risen Christ and that he has walked with him. And we know that he was with Jesus in Arabia for some time. But what about today? Who meets the criteria of apostle today? Well, not that criteria, but are there still apostles today? Well, maybe we need to look at the literal meaning of what apostle means. It means one who is sent out. So are we talking about just missionaries? Are missionaries the apostles? Aren't we all set out? Go into all the world. So is it talking about all of us? And I wasn't going to give you the answer for that, but when we look and recognize that we are kind of like Everdent denture cleaner. Maybe your grandma didn't leave her teeth in the living room, and you're not familiar with this, but they would take dentures and put it in a glass of water and throw in Alka-Seltzer type stuff, and it would clean the dentures. And I think we're kind of like that. We're kind of like the bubbles. We go all sorts of different places. We don't go to the same places. But wherever we go, we have the opportunity to clean, to bring Christ to the world. You may not go where I go. I may not go where you go. And there's a lot of places I don't go where you go because I don't have one of those badges. It says I can go where you can go. So we end up in different places, and we can bring the Word of God to all those different places. In the waiting room with Jerry's surgery on Monday, man, it seems like a long time ago. So many things have happened since then. But in the waiting room on Monday, the surgeon had come out, and he gave a good report about how Jerry was doing, and Barbara introduced her brother and her sister-in-law to the doctor and introduced Susan and I. Oh, yeah. And the guy says, oh, you brought your pastor with you. What a great idea. And so after we were finished with that, see, I just sat down next to another lady who was in the waiting room. She was waiting for her husband's surgery. And after he finished and finished talking and went off, I said, you know, I noticed that you didn't bring your pastor with you. Is there anything I can do for you? And I just barely gotten those words out, thinking I might be able to minister. Oh, you know, I really feel my mom's here with us. She's dead. And all these different things. And it's like, all right, let's just love on this woman and maybe give some encouragement of Christ rather than dealing with all her bad doctrine. And before I had a chance to do much, Barbara's sister-in-law came over, put her arm around her, started hugging her, and started praying for her. Now, I had intended on praying for her, but I had never intended on hugging her. But see, that's where half of you guys can go that the other half can't. She had the opportunity. What this lady really needed was some physical touch. And Barbara's sister-in-law was there for that. If you're thinking that the pastors can do everything in the church, well, half the people don't get ministered to the way that they need. And a lot of times, especially the females, need more touch than the guys do because we're tough. We don't, right? So you guys are all able to go places and do things that I can't. It's about the entire church being what God has included us to be. We installed this new apostle for these people back then, but he was simply one part of everything that happened there, and it's the same way for us. So much that we need to do as well. And again, this is something that you guys prove over and over again. Over and over again, you guys are out there doing ministry. You're in the trenches. You're doing stuff. You're taking care of people. Even the announcement just before we started about taking care of meals for Barbara. And you know Barbara. She is so much, oh, I will do anything for anybody, but I don't want anybody to be inconvenienced by doing anything for me. Well, we're going to do stuff for her. And I have complete confidence that you guys will overwhelm them with your love because that's who you are. So anyway, if this is your church right here, you really need to figure out what part of the ministry you are in it. A lot of you guys do. You understand that it's not just coming and sitting in the aisle, sitting in the seat, but it's being a part of this group of people that reaches to one another here and then reaches outside of here as well. Because as we are filled up with the love of Christ, it's got to spill out of this place. But we've started with this. Now, let it build and let it go. We'll explain a little bit more of that in a couple weeks as Acts builds up here. But not only is it their story, but it's your story too. So while you're thinking, think about how the continuation of the story of the book of Acts is your story and what God wants you to do in that as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the wisdom. We thank you that as we look at our lives, yeah, we find some correction, but we also see, hey, we're doing things the way Scripture tells us that we're supposed to. We are following after you. We're not perfect, but we do have fruit. I pray that you would increase that fruit, Lord. Cause us to be wise. Cause us to be thinkers. Cause us to be those who recognize and can discern your word because of our relationship with you. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your spirit. Make our story a part of a continuation of the book of Acts. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day. Remember tonight, 7 o'clock at Stan's Place.